our reading tonight is taken out of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. And we begin reading at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, and Latin, and of Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off beholding these things. The Lord add his blessing to this portion of his precious word. Calvary was not only the place of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was also the place of conversion. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a day that was for the dying thief. He commenced out of Christ, and his faith in that glorious person upon the central cross placed him in Christ, that is, as a sure refuge, and also on Christ as a sure foundation which can never, never be shaken, and with Christ as a divine companion. I say, what a day in his experience. Reminds me of the Scotch preacher, Dr. Guthrie. He was called to speak to a dying woman. And as he spoke to her concerning her soul, she trusted the Savior. But before he left, she was called home and went to be forever with the Lord. In speaking of this experience, he said, You know, I've had a remarkable time today. He said, I visited a woman who was in a state of sin. I saw her in a state of grace, and I left her in a state of glory. You see, dear friends, Faith in Christ takes us out of a state of sin. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God says all, he means all, and he has included all under sin. It is wonderful when, as an individual, we put our faith in the Savior, and it takes us out immediately out of the state of sin. And then, of course, faith puts us into a state of grace. For grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then, praise God, it puts us in a state of glory, and glory forever. For the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them as a gift, that they may be one, even as we are one. You know, this is the second cry of Jesus, cry number two upon the cross. And two seems to speak of fellowship, doesn't it, in the Word of God? It would remind us, of course, that fellowship had already been severed by sin, the fellowship existing between God and man. And how can two walk together except they be agreed? Remember that question in the Garden of Eden, when art thou? That, of course, implies two things. That man had sinned and could no longer walk in fellowship with his God. And God, in his matchless pity, compassion, and grace, had come down to seek the sinner. Now, the wonderful truth of the work of Jesus, our Lord, upon the cross, deals with this separation, you see. And because of that work, oh, what a wonderful truth it is. He brings man back into fellowship again with his God. Yet God can come forth with all his attributes working harmoniously together. He can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So as we look again in Calvary, we see upon that central cross a divine dazed man. One capable, and the only man in God's universe capable of putting one hand on sinful man and another hand on a holy God and bringing them into fellowship once again. Well, there is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for us all to be testified in due time. It's really wonderful to know how enlightened we are in these days. But even Job didn't know very much about this truth when he said, neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. We can look back to Calvary and see the accomplishment of God's purposes of grace in the person and work of our Lord Jesus and see how it was possible for God to put his hand upon sinful man and to bring him into full fellowship and friendship once again. So it is evident that the cross is the great divide. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The cross divided these two, shall I say, representative men. For the one speaks of those who are saved by the grace of God, representing the saved. The other represents those who are lost, the unconverted. The cross divides between the light and the darkness, and it still divides. On which side of the cross are you? And God, so many of us here tonight can say, by thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, I am on the Lord's side. Savior, I am thine. Now let us note some things which led to this man's wonderful conversion. First of all, I want you to notice his repentance. Because there was definitely a change of mind on his part. Because, you remember, he had joined the others in the mockery when they heaped those indignities upon our glorious Lord, and they spoke so scornfully concerning him. The thieves, notice that, both of them, also cast the same in his teeth. And what had brought about the change? Was it that first cry that touched his heart? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I understand that that word means he kept on praying. Not just simply one statement, but he kept on praying. He was praying for those who nailed him to the cross. He was praying for those who were nailed with him on the cross. He was praying for his enemies, those who passed by and said scornfully, he saved others, himself he could not save. It may have been that cry that touched the heart of that dying thief. We saw thee not when lifted high above that wild and savage crew, nor heard that meek imploring cry, Father forgive, they know not what they do. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. What is needed on the part of so many tonight, dear friends, is a fresh sight of Calvary. Nothing more, shall I say, that I know of that can touch the heart and melt it to tears. Turn one's eyes to that place and see that holy sufferer praying for his enemies. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We see his repentance. A definite change of mind. A definite change of attitude. A definite change of heart. And that's a note that we don't hear too much of. At least I'm speaking of experience in the old country. We don't hear the truth of repentance being taught very much in the gospel these days, and yet how necessary it is. John the Baptist began his ministry with the word repent. Jesus began his ministry with the word repent. Peter began his ministry with the word repent. How important it is. It's been pointed out that it doesn't mean just merely being sorry. Repentance isn't penitence. You might visit a man in jail and have a talk with him, and you'll find that he's very, very sorry indeed. He's sorry because of the circumstances in which he is found. He is sorry because probably he's been found out. When that man is released, and very often they're released too hurriedly, he goes and does exactly the same thing again. Living in a day when they seem to be making murderous heroes, bringing them so much into publicity, when there's so much sympathy extended towards the murderer and very little concerning the victim and the victim's loved ones. Ah, dear friends, if a man's life is going to be changed, there must be a change of mind and a change of attitude completely, which leads to a change of heart. And that's what we have here before us. You see, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Therefore, there must be a change of mind. I think the children put it so very simply and beautifully in a little chorus they sing. The way of life he makes so plain. Repent, believe, be born again. That is the order. Then I want you to notice his confession. This seems to involve several things here. First of all, it involves his witness to the sinlessness of Christ. And I like this book. we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Now, what a wonderful testimony that was concerning the stainless, sinless, impeccable character of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan was doing his utmost to blacken the character of that holy man upon the central cross. The three men over whom you could put these letters, S-I-N, sin. And yet from these three men comes a testimony concerning the sinlessness of Christ. Judas said, "Behold, I have betrayed the innocent man." Pilate said, "I bring him forth unto you because I find no fault in him." The dying thief, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Wonderful witness to the stainless character of the one who was undefiled and undefilable. Then I want you to notice his witness also to the Lordship of Christ. For he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now this to me seems to be one of the conditions for salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Seems to me he did more than many enlightened Christians today. Very often I hear Christians and they never even refer to Jesus as Lord. They will refer to him as Jesus and for Jesus' sake. And they'll even shorten that and they will say for Jesus' sake. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but I don't know of one instance in the Gospels where any of the disciples of Jesus addressed him as such. See if you can find an instance where they called him Jesus. They always addressed him as Lord. Now assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. It speaks of authority. It speaks of ownership. We have the great joy this morning of remembering the Lord Jesus. It was on the Lord's day. We gathered around the Lord's table. In the Lord's presence, to show forth the Lord's death, to discern the Lord's body, until the Lord's return. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll notice that we have that title mentioned in connection with the Lord's Supper six times. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the apostle speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we notice he mentions the word Lord 5 times. The Lord himself that shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then you'll notice he witnessed to the kinship of Christ, and we dwelt a little bit on this morning, in connection with the wise men that they came seeking one who was born king of the Jews. You notice here the dying thief said, when thou comest into thy kingdom. A kingdom? Therefore he must be a king. But if he is a king, where is his crown? He has a crown. Is there diadem as monarch at his brow adorns? Yea, a crown in very surety, but of thorns. The dying thief saw that crown, not a kingly crown. It was a crown of thorns. And those thorns were entwined and turned inward and thrust upon that blessed brow like needles, causing excruciating pain. That was his crown. The dying thief recognized a king there. Saw the crown of his glory by that. If he is a king, then where is his scepter? How can those hands that are nailed to a Roman gibbet sway in sovereignty the scepter? Where indeed? You see, his faith looked beyond the cross. Looked beyond the resurrection. Looked beyond, yes, to kingly glory. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I can almost hear God the Father saying, and thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. Who in his own time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. O man, how great is your faith, and how brave your acknowledgement of the King in that scene of mockery and opposition. No wonder there came the gracious response. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was the word of a king. What did the wise men say? Where the word of a king is, there is power. And there was power. Power to save. And power to forgive. The scripture says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, the dying thief asked merely to be in the king's courts. Lord, remember me in a coming day. The Lord says, you shall be with me. You shall be with the king in paradise today. What a word. I face the word of a king. I don't know, there's something royal and dignified about the word, isn't it? Translators seem to rub this beauty in an effort to make it sound more modern. Living Bible becomes a livid libel. Just before I left Key West, the Good News Bible was advertised well in a pamphlet that came from the American Bible Society. And it seemed to glory in some of the alterations it had made. It didn't impress me very much, I'll tell you. Especially when I noticed that the sacred ark was very crudely called a box. Something about these translations, you know, that are cold and crude. When we think of that magnificent, priceless piece of furniture in the holiest of all, the sacred ark of the covenant of God called a box. And the cherubims, why, they were just called winged creatures. Now, friends, there's something about these translations that seem to rob, as I say, the wonderful authorized version that we've got before us of its beauty. I was led to write a few lines when a sister complained to me about a certain translation. I guess that's one of my weaknesses anyway. How many versions now appear, translations by the score, of that grand book whose theme is this, the Christ
we all adore.
Dethrone King James is now the cry, while many are perplexed. We'll set aside the authorized with its old-fashioned text. To this new style of modern speech, so many are allured. The beauty of the word is marred. The truth is oft obscured. The preacher seeks to introduce the version he may please, while all his hearers strive in vain to follow him with ease. Let men revise and paraphrase. The authorized still reigns. Unchallenged is its grandeur still. Its sterling worth remains. May we love it more, friends, and may we read it more. It's the word of a king. So here we are. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The first man, and mark you, he also was a thief, wasn't he? Because he took what didn't belong to him. And he was driven out of paradise for his sin. Oh, how wonderful. Here we find one. And he is welcomed into paradise. And he's welcomed into paradise in the wonderful, glorious fellowship of the King. We might ask ourselves the question, well, where are the cherubim and the flaming sword? Well, we're reminded this morning, dear friends, about the sword. The sword was at Calvary, all right. A Waco sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. That sword of justice and judgment was there at Calvary, friends. There's no doubt about it, but it was sheathed in the heart of Christ. Jehovah bound his sword away, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, its flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. No wonder the man could go into paradise in the company of the King, because the cherubim were not there. Justice had been satisfied. The sword had been sheathed in Christ. This reminds me, you know, we had a brother in the old country, a very godly man. His name was St. John. He used to call himself Mr. St. John because he didn't like the title St. John. But he's now in the glory. And he tells us that he was standing in a queue, pretty long queue, waiting for a bus, and behind them there was a man and his family. Well, the bus arrived, and there was room for everyone except the man. Well, the conductor tried to prevent him from boarding the bus, saying that standing room was not allowed. And this is where the trouble began. The man maintained that his wife and children were aboard. And he refused to get off. Well, the conductor called the driver, and there was a heated argument which followed. And both the driver and the conductor said that they would not go until the man got off. And there was an angry silence. People waited. And then our dear brother arose, and he said something like this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it looks as if we shall be late getting home tonight. The conductor is right in maintaining a traffic law. And the passenger is right according to an old law which says that a man may not be separated from his family. I see no other way out, friend," he said, "but for me to give up my seat and wait for the next bus. Then everyone will be satisfied, and we all shall get home."
But he said, before I leave, may I add one thing. This is what my blessed Lord and Savior has done. He has given me his place in glory, because he took my place in death and judgment upon the cross. God, when one can testify in such an apt and an appropriate way, isn't it? But that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Thus we see the value of his work upon the cross. A man plucked as a brand from the burning. A man snatched from the very brink of hell and brought into the blessedness of paradise to share the glory of the King forever and forever. That's conversion. I want to say that salvation is still offered on the basis of faith in Christ. That's still the message today. And we learn from this wonderful conversion that it isn't obtained by human merit, as so many think. Because after all, the past life of this man would have disqualified him completely, absolutely completely. And yet there are so many who are exalting Christ as an example. They are lifting him up on the earth. They are setting him forth as an example to follow. And if you follow him and you do the best you can, well, that is all that God requires of you. There was a preacher in the open air the other day, and he was exhorting his hearers to be good and to do good. And he said, Jesus is our example and our pattern to follow. I don't see how a man who's dead can do that, because after all, a sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins. And there was a woman listening to him, and she had the marks of sin on her face. She said, Mister, your rope's not long enough for the likes of us. And that's true. Better not throw a rope at all to a drowning man if it's too short. It would only mock him. The rope of human merit or good works, call it what you like, is too short. It is no rope at all, dear friends. You remember Rahab, the harlot put a rope in her window. It was a token. It was a scarlet rope. The scarlet line, more than just a line, it was a rope. Dear friends, we see that scarlet line running right through the scriptures. It's the death of Christ that God emphasizes, and while so many are thinking of his birth and praise God for that, God puts the emphasis upon his death, because he was born to die. And there is no salvation, absolutely no salvation at all, unless that scarlet line reaches the sinner. And then when he is saved by the blood of the Lamb, he can rejoice in the fact that he has passed from death unto life. It's so wonderful to know that when we trust the Savior, we are found in Christ, and God looks upon us as being in Christ with regard to our standing. Talking about Rahab the harlot, you'll notice that she's mentioned three times in the New Testament. In the Epistle to Hebrews, which we refer to as Rahab the harlot. James refers to it as Rahab the harlot. But the third instance, the appellation harlot isn't there. And no wonder. Why? Because in Matthew there she is seen in association with Christ in his genealogy. Isn't it wonderful that when we find ourselves by faith in association with Christ and saved by the blood of the Lamb, then wonderful truth is that our sins are blotted out in his sight. He sees us in Christ. I wonder whether we have understood this clearly. Most of us have, of course, but I wonder whether we can recognize the fact that it is not by human merit at all. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came Christ Jesus came into the world to save good people? No. To save sinners. And the apostle confesses, of whom he said, I am the chief. Secondly, it's evident from this conversion that it was not gained by religious work. What could his poor hands do? Transfixed to a Roman cross? What religious work could he perform? Yet there were two other parts of his body that could operate. What were they? A trembling heart and a fevered tongue. Those are the two only parts of the body that is needed in God's sight to operate. Listen. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I do earnestly trust that every one of us have had the experience of knowing that those two parts of the body have been in operation. That our hearts have indeed trusted the Savior and that our tongues have indeed confessed Him as Lord. What is the promise? Well, for him it was, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's wonderful to know that our dear departed brother, Leon, is now with the Lord. There is certainly no intermediate state. For absent from the body means to be present with the Lord, with Christ, which is very far better. And if death should knock upon our door tonight, if we are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have that wonderful experience of being transported into the presence of the King, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But if it is our lot to continue for a little season, we are earnestly looking forward to the Lord's return, because the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Perhaps the Lord will come very, very soon. We'll bypass death altogether. The promise is this, that we shall be with Him in paradise forever and forever. Let us be absolutely sure tonight, friends, that we have had this experience that the dying thief had in passing from death unto life and being brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Having the assurance in our heart that if we go by the way of the grave, or if we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we shall spend a glad eternity in the paradise of God with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O God, our Father, bless thy word to all our hearts tonight. We look forward to that glad moment when we shall see our glorious Lord, and we shall gaze upon his altogether loveliness. We shall be able to praise him as we ought. With a divine capacity, we shall join with the shining hosts and cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and strength and glory and honor and blessing. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. We shall be praising thee, blessed Savior, throughout eternity, for all that thou hast accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. For it was there that thou didst indeed glorify thy Father, that is finished the work he gave thee to do. We thank thee that he upheld the majesty of the law, worked out all the wonderful purposes of grace, and obtained eternal redemption for us. We praise and we thank thee for the coming of our Lord Jesus into this world,
and for his accomplishment of all thy purposes of grace, O God our Father. We pray for any who may be in this company who have not yet had this wonderful experience of being converted unto God. We pray that this might be the night of their decision, but they may put their faith and trust in that wonderful Savior who still awaits them for their decision. Behold the Savior at the door. He gently knocks, has knocked before. Has waited long, is waiting still. You use no other friend, Sir Will. Open the door, he'll enter in, and stop with you, and you with him. We ask this in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.